1 John chapter 5, 6 through 8. I should give you a heads up and tell you that this text is probably the most famous and controversial in perhaps the entirety of the Word of God. There is a lot of controversy around it. We want to address that today. So we'll read in verses 6 through 8. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Rather than do an exposition of our text, I thought that the history of how this text got into the Word of God is very significant, because it enters into the very history of the English Bible. And some of you were over at the fellowship at the banker's house a few weeks ago, and we watched a video on the history of the English Bible with Kenneth Connolly being the moderator. Very good and profitable video. So it enters into that kind of history and the very development of the King James translation. And it is significant in the fact that verse 7 is one of the clearest statements of the Trinity. And in fact, if you go to some of the older confessions, you will find this text often being used as a proof text for the Trinity. And it is the King James only people that use this text as the acid test of true orthodoxy. So before we get to our exposition, I think we have to address this controversy. I think it is instructive and it is profitable for us to look at the history behind the translation and this text in particular. If you go to verse 7, for the title of this message is Erasmus and the Johannine Comma. If you go to verse 7, it says, for there are three that bear record. And then I want you to put an open parenthesis just before in heaven. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth. And I want you to put a close parenthesis after in earth. So before in heaven and after in earth. Those words in between the parentheses are what is known as the Johannine comma. The controversy is not whether the words are true, for they most certainly are true. The controversy is not whether this is a wonderful statement concerning the Trinity or not. It is. And this we do not contest at all. The controversy is whether these words are to be found in the Greek manuscripts. Are they in the Greek manuscripts? That is what the controversy is. And the answer is no, they are not. They are not there in the Greek manuscripts. So we must ask the question, well, how did it get into the Bible then? If this is a translation of the Greek text, and it's not in the Greek text, how did it get into the Bible? And we will see that it came in from translating Latin texts. So that is essentially how this came in. So there is quite a controversy or quite a history about this Johannine comma. And as I said, this will be both informative and instructive to examine this history.
because I think it does us all good to know that the Bible we read, how was it translated? Where did it come from? What are the roots of our English Bible? So it is intimately connected with the translation of the English Bible and the King James Version in particular. I love the King James Version. I will only read the King James Version. I will only memorize in the King James Version. It has my utmost respect, and I am a King James person for life. So please don't take this in any way as an attack against the King James Version at all. To me, it is the best translation. I love it. But it is a translation. And as a translation, that means it does have some human error. It is not the inspired autograph of the original languages. So, where do we begin? We have to begin with the Gutenberg Bible. The story begins, the history begins with the invention of the Gutenberg Press in 1440. And then by 1448, Johannes Gutenberg borrowed some money from his brother-in-law and started a printing business, which forever changed the world. By 1455, Gutenberg printed the first Bible, 180 copies. It was a Latin translation, that is, it was the Vulgate Bible that he printed. Because of the influence of the Roman Catholic Church, most of Europe was using the Latin Vulgate. Before that time, you can imagine the painstaking effort it would take just to make one copy of the Bible. A manual effort, a human effort. So this was a huge shift now in the printed Bible. So less than 50 years after that, I want you to consider what is known as the Complutensian polyglot. So less than 50 years after Gutenberg printed his Bible, in 1502, Cardinal Cisneros, at a great personal expense, acquired many of the original manuscripts and invited the top religious scholars of the day to accomplish this work, this very ambitious work of compiling a massive and complete polyglot of the whole Bible, and in his words, to revive the languishing study of the sacred scripture. Now, what is a polyglot? Strange word. Polyglot simply means a book that contains side-by-side versions of the same text in several different languages. So these scholars, they met in the city of Alcalá de Henares, Spain, in the cardinal's own university, the University of Alcalá. And there they would begin the work. The Latin name for this city is Complutum. And so thus you get the name the Complutensian Polyglot Bible. The work would take 15 years. There would be 6 volumes in this work. The first 4 volumes were the Old Testament. And so you had you had the Hebrew, you had the Latin Vulgate, and you had the Septuagint Greek. And then the other volumes would contain the New Testament, which would have the Latin Vulgate and the Greek New Testament. So the work began in 1502 and was not completed until 1517. And I want you to note that date. The completion of this massive 6-volume set was in 1517. However, the completion of the New Testament, just the New Testament Greek, was completed in 1514. And it was printed in 1514, but it was not it was not published and circulated. That's important. Keep that in the back of your mind, because it's going to come into play. It is significant now that Erasmus's Greek New Testament was not finished until 1516. That means the Polyglot New Testament was finished 2 years before it. And it is here where the story gets very interesting. In the Polyglot Project, they could not get papal permission to publish this work until 1520. And there's a reason why. And so it's not being printed until 1522. Okay, what does this all mean? Well, in comes Erasmus now. And Erasmus is this incredible scholar. And he's also a Catholic priest. And he was a humanist. In fact, he was given the nickname of the Prince of Humanists. He loved Latin. And he wrote in pure Latin style. And one of the main tenets of the humanistic movement of his day was the propagation of the New Latin. He wanted to improve the Latin Vulgate. He wanted to give it a fresh translation, the ultimate translation. He wanted to purge the Vulgate of its medieval Latin and create the New Latin. So he was that humanist who had put in the New Latin, and this Latin was very different stylistically. He never set out to write the New Testament Greek. I want you to note that. In 1512, he began to work on his Latin New Testament. He polished and amended this Latin version. And that he said, he was so excited about it, he said, it is only fair that Paul should address the Romans in somewhat better Latin. He also said, my mind is so excited about the thought of amending Jerome's text. Jerome was the author of the Vulgate. With notes that I seem to myself inspired by some God, I have already almost finished amending him by collating a large number of ancient manuscripts. And this I am doing at an enormous personal expense. He was collecting the New Testament documents, the New Testament Greek. He needed the New Testament Greek. If his translation was to have any validity at all, it had to be based on the New Testament Greek. And that's why he started collecting these documents. And it's very ironic that in the beginning, Erasmus did not originally set out to produce a Greek New Testament. He needed, though, the Greek to improve upon Jerome. And therefore, he became a master in New Testament Greek. And the printing of Erasmus's New Testament Greek was what they call a diglot, di two. It had the New Testament Greek, and not the Latin Vulgate. It had his Latin translation, the New Latin translation. So in the summer of 1544, Erasmus moves from England. He started out in 1512 in England. He moves from England to Switzerland, to Basel, Switzerland, to find more Greek manuscripts. And here he hooked up with a printer. The printer's name was Froben. And Froben heard of the Polyglot. He heard that they had already printed a copy of the New Testament Greek. And he knew that they were under pressure to get this a Greek New Testament out very quickly. And it was only 6 months earlier that this is 1514, and 6 months earlier that they had just printed the Polyglot New Testament. And they were waiting for papal sanction to publish this Polyglot. So he asked Erasmus. He hooked up with Erasmus, and he asked him to immediately take responsibility for making an edition of the New Testament Greek. And he encouraged him to work very quickly on it. And this is where the providence of God and human entrepreneurship meet. Erasmus was able to obtain an exclusive 4-year printing privilege from the Roman Emperor Maximilian and Pope Leo X. And he did that in 1516. So they essentially obtained proprietary rights for 4 years. And they scooped the polyglot project. They were first to get to the market because of these exclusive rights they got from the emperor and the pope. He was a savvy businessman as well. And Pope Leo X, by the way, was the same pope that excommunicated Martin Luther. So the polyglot wasn't finished completely till 1517, but they had to wait to this exclusive printing privilege given to Erasmus was complete before they could print it in 1520. And by that time, Erasmus's New Testament spread like wildfire. So Erasmus is the first to the market based upon his 4-year agreement with the Pope and the Roman Emperor. And the way he did it is that he promised the Pope that he would dedicate the work to him. People used to get beheaded for doing this translation stuff. He promised he'd give all the credit to the Pope. And he dedicated it to him. So the Pope gave him this exclusive rights. And so to beat the polyglot, he had to work very hastily for obvious reasons. And they were the first to actually publish and circulate the Greek New Testament. And it was so hastily put together that there were many typographical errors. And he had to quickly come out with a second edition to clean up all the errors. But nonetheless, this edition, this first edition in 1516, was a sellout commercial enterprise. It was a complete success to the printer. And it was reprinted in 1518, as I said, and it was all the typographical errors corrected. And this overwhelming success of Erasmus's Greek New Testament completely overshadowed the Latin text upon which he had originally focused. He wanted to give the world the new Latin, and it would be the ultimate translation. But what happened is the landscape changed. And now there was this paradigm shift from Latin to the original languages of Scripture now. And now they were made available. And that brings us to the authorized version, the King James Version. So in the years that followed Erasmus's edition, in 1536, the Greek New Testament enjoyed a great popularity. It was the primary source. Erasmus's New Testament was the primary source from which Tyndale printed the first printed New Testament, English New Testament translation. It came from translating Erasmus's Greek New Testament. And then there was a Protestant printer named Robert Estienne, which is known as Stephanus. And he issued several editions. He improved upon Erasmus, added new manuscripts, and he came out with his version of the Greek New Testament, which was entirely based upon Erasmus's New Testament. And that came out in 1546. And in his third edition, the 1550 edition, it became the standard of in England as the Greek New Testament. Interestingly, Stephanus's 1557 edition was the first to bring in verse verses into the Bible. Before that, there were only chapter divisions. Stephanus brought in the verse divisions. And following that, not too later after that, Theodore Beza, who was a successor to Calvin in Geneva, he published 9 editions of the Greek New Testament between 1565 and 1604. And he, again, supplied more textual apparatus than Stephanus. He improved upon Stephanus. And the King James Version is actually very, very close, with very little change, to the Theodore Beza New Testament, Greek New Testament. All of it's based upon Erasmus's Greek New Testament. And from this came the King James Version of 1611. Now, we often talk about the King James Version being based upon the Textus Receptus. Well, it's not exactly true, because the Textus Receptus did not come about until 22 years later after the King James. In 1624, two Elsder brothers of Leiden, Netherlands, published a Greek New Testament based upon Beza's work. It was an eclectic text where they added more manuscripts. And the 1633 edition, there was written in the preface that this text is the text which is now received by all. And that was in 1633. And that, in Latin, Textus Receptus, or the received text. Having said that history now, we follow the Johannine comma. Because the Johannine comma entered in through Erasmus. And from Erasmus, it went to the Stephanus text, from the Stephanus to the Basil text, and from that into the King James. Based upon no Greek text at all at the time. So, we'll take a look at the Johannine comma. That's what we're really studying today. Erasmus published his first two editions in 1516 and in 1518. Both of these editions did not have the Johannine comma. And he was very criticized for this, because the Vulgate at that time did have it. It crept into the Vulgate. It wasn't in the original Jerome Vulgate. It crept into the Vulgate. And, of course, the Vulgate is everything to the Roman Catholic Church. And since he didn't put it in, he was highly criticized for not putting it in. So he says, after his second edition and suffering all this criticism, he says, "I'll put it in if you come up with one Greek manuscript. Show me one Greek manuscript and I'll include it in the text." Well, Erasmus had some enemies. There was a man in England, in Oxford, a Franciscan, who copied, contemporary, in 1520, he copied a 10th century text. And this text became known as the Codex Montefortinus, Codex 61. Contemporary with Erasmus, copied after his second edition. Very, very spurious, is it not? And so they showed that to Erasmus. And Erasmus, he says, to avoid controversy, I'll put it in. But then he put in his annotations, essentially, that this is a spurious text and is not found in the Greek manuscripts. So, he said that They showed him this text just for the purpose of embarrassing him. But he kept his word. He inserted it into the Greek text, and he published it in his third edition of 1522. And he strongly expressed his doubt as to the authenticity of this passage. And then now you know the rest of the story from there. So it entered into his translation, or his Greek New Testament, under very spurious situation. So that's the history of the Johannine comma. And that's where it came from. That's how it got into Erasmus' text, and that's how it came to be in the King James text. Well, what about now, as we have quite a collection of Greek New Testament manuscripts? We have over 5,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts that make up our Greek New Testament. Over 500 of those have the 1 John chapter 5 text. Of those 500 plus manuscripts, there's only three that make mention of this Johannine comma. One we've already dealt with, 61. The other two are very recent, 15th and 16th century. Nothing is known before the 15th century of this Johannine comma. So, besides that, there's other indirect arguments which really don't amount to much. What really amounts, what is the argument is this in the Greek text? That's the argument. And the answer is no, it's not there. There's other arguments like the ancient Greek fathers never mentioned this. It's never found in any of their works. And in that Trinitarian controversy, they certainly would have brought this text up. And you can deal with other types of controversy. The Vulgate, all the ancient versions, especially the early Vulgate, did not contain this. It was not in the early manuscripts of the Syriac, the Coptic, the Ethiopic, and so on. How did it get there? How did it get in to the Latin? It got in to the Latin translation, or from the Latin translation, by a retro translation into the English. That's how it got there. In other words, it came in from the Latin text, and then they translated the Latin back into the Greek. But that's regardless. Those are minor arguments. The real argument is it's not in the Greek text. Well, what does that mean to us? Well, basically this. The doctrine of the Trinity does not stand or fall on the inclusion of the Johannine comma. The doctrine of the Trinity is taught throughout all of Scripture. And it's a very weak position to say that we believe the Trinity based upon one text. It's taught in the uniformity of Scripture. So it doesn't... The King James only people will say that you're supporting Arianism by taking this text out, by not, you know, admitting that it should be there. It's not there. So you can't just put it there because it's a fine statement of the Trinity. It is a fine statement of the Trinity. No one's denying that. It's just not in the original manuscripts. So I say that because when I deal with verse 7, I'm not going to deal and do an exposition on the Johannine comma. I'm going to skip over it. So I had to establish why we're doing that. But it was a good opportunity to go through how the English Bible developed and how it came to be. And of the business venture of Erasmus. He was not only brilliant, he was a savvy businessman. Him and that printer hooked up together, and he went to the Pope and he got
the proprietary rights for 4 years and just scoop the polyglot. Really quite amazing. And because they're in such a hurry, it reminds me of science. We do the same thing. We just apply for patents before we even do the work and get it done, and then we're just like working like mad to try to support the patent because we haven't done the work yet. You know, it's kind of the same thing. And a lot of errors in that first Greek New Testament in 1516, which he corrected it all in 1518. And they did not contain the Johannine comma. So now you know the rest of the story on the Johannine comma. So that's all I really wanted to accomplish today in this message. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the sovereign preservation of your word and how you have preserved the text of Scripture for us. We thank you for the collection of a multitude of Greek New Testament documents that give us confidence that we are reading a representation as close as possible to the original autographs, and that we are reading the Word of God. Oh Lord, we pray that we might rejoice in the Scriptures, in the translations you have given us, in the English translation and in the King James translation, that we read the words of God. We thank you for its publication and how widespread it is. And I pray, Lord, you would use our English Bible to sanctify us and mature us in the faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.